Romans chapter 7, please. And my subject today is the conflict and the victory. Our previous study, largely in chapter 6, was the old life and the new. And we saw that because of the old nature and the new nature, a Christian has a conflict. Well, now chapter 7, going through to chapter 8, verse 11, which is where I want to stop today, we have now the conflict and the victory. In chapter 7, Paul gives us a very, very honest description that I'm sure many of us can identify with. A very honest description of his own battle with sin. The conflict that goes on in a person's life when he is trying to do the right thing and constantly falling foul of his old sinful human nature. And how does he get the victory? That's what he talks about then in chapter 8. It's a pity we have to stop halfway through chapter 8, because chapter 7 and chapter 8 really are all one piece. They join together. We do have to make a break somewhere, I know. And it's very difficult to know where to break it. Well, the people who first divided up the Bible put a break where they put it, which we call at the end of chapter 7. It's just a pity, because really it's better to see it keep on flowing through into chapter 8. And even though I'm breaking it at verse 11, that by no means is a good idea either. It would be much better to go on right to the end of chapter 8, but I'm afraid we don't have that sort of time, so I'm stopping it at verse 11 of chapter 8, because at least that gives us a sufficient portion of chapter 8 to see how that balances out, how the victory part balances out with the conflict part that comes earlier in chapter 7. Now, Paul is speaking specifically here as a Jew, as one who at one time was under the law, and he speaks of how he had tried to obey the law and had failed. He starts off in chapter 7, verse 1, "Do you not know, brethren," and then in brackets, "for I am speaking to those who know the law." So this is specifically now for people who have some familiarity with the law of Moses. "That the law is binding on a person only during his life." Now, this is law in general. Any law is binding upon a person only during his life, obviously. As long as we live, we're under the law of the country. But when we die, the law has no further jurisdiction over us. Now, he gives an illustration here in the case of a husband and wife, where the husband dies and the woman is then free from the law which bound her to her husband, and she can remarry. He talks about that in the following verses, verse 2. "A married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is discharged from the law concerning the husband." That is, she is discharged from the law concerning the husband. So he starts off by saying in verse 7 that the person who dies is no longer under the law. And now in verse 2, he says that the person who lives, the living partner, is also no longer bound by the law which previously had bound her, because her husband is now dead. She will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, well, she's free from the law. And if she marries another man, well, she's not an adulteress, because the marriage partnership is looked upon as over, and now she's free to remarry. Now, he applies these couple of illustrations to the Christian in relation to the law, specifically the law of Moses. Through Christ we died. Now, the law didn't die, but we died. We died through Christ, but we also came back to life. And now that we have come back to life through Christ, we are free to remarry. And the one we now marry is, of course, Christ himself, the one who has done it all for us. So that's the way he uses the illustration. We are no longer bound to the law. There is no obligation. It's as if a husband and wife were bound by obligation, but now death has taken place. And of course it happened at the cross, where the relationship was severed. Christ died, we died in him, the law is no longer binding upon us, and now we are married to another. And the other is, of course, Jesus Christ. So now we obey, not because we have a legal obligation, as in the law of Moses, but now we obey out of love, as in a husband-wife relationship. So that really is the gist of what follows beginning at verse 4. Likewise, my brethren, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, namely to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law. Notice that he says that our sinful passions were aroused by the law. He'll develop that a little further on. They were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. That is, they were at work, the sinful passions were at work in our body, in our thoughts, in our tongue, in our feet and hands and brain and other parts of our body. These sinful passions were at work in our body to bear fruit for death, so that the things we said and the things we did and thought were all sinful and leading to death. But now, verse 6, we are discharged from the law. We are dead to that which held us captive. We're no longer in bondage to the law, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. We serve, a slave served. We serve, but we serve willingly, not as captives of the law, not as people who are in bondage, not as people who live in fear of a written code. People are fearful of breaking the law. Paul says we don't have that fear in our relationship now. We are not under the law. We are united with Christ. But perfect love casts out fear, and we obey him. We obey the Spirit of Christ within us, not out of fear, but out of love. We serve him willingly, not by constraint, not by force, but willingly in a relationship of love. Well, what should we say then? That the law is sinful, verse 7. By no means, says Paul. Paul will not consider the suggestion that the law is sinful. In all his writings, he says the Christian is not under the law. We are not saved by the law, and we don't live by the law. We are not under the law. But he will not listen to anybody who says that the law is sinful. The law is holy and just and good, but it is not a means of salvation. Don't try to use it for something it wasn't intended for. The law is good. We're the ones who are bad. That's Paul's argument. He said a few moments ago that the sinful passions were roused by the law. They were woken up by the law, leapt to life within us by the law, those sinful passions stirred up by the law. But that doesn't mean to say that the law was sinful. It's the sinful passions that are sinful. So he's very careful here to defend the law and to defend himself against any possible criticism from anybody that he has said the law is immoral or bad. The law was given by God and it was good. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with the flesh, the sinful human nature within man. Now let me illustrate that by reading verse 7. Shall we say that the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin. I should not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Sin was taken for granted. But now that the law came along and said, don't do that, he realized what sin was. But it's more than that even. He says that sinful tendencies which were there lay dormant. Then they leapt to life when the law came. Now, to give an illustration, he may not have been a very covetous person. That is, he may not have been a very selfish or greedy person. But then, when he studied the law, and this law that said, do not covet, was brought before him, he found that the sinful attitudes which lay dormant within him were now aroused, and they decided to get to work. So sin leapt to life. I think we have an illustration. I think we all know it very well, that if we are told not to do something, we have a tendency there to do it. You say to a child, don't look in that cupboard. Immediately the child wants to look in that cupboard. Now, if there was no law, if you hadn't said to the child, don't look in that cupboard, maybe nothing would happen. But as soon as you say, don't look in that cupboard, there's something within that stirs the person up and says, I want to have a look. Well, you see a sign that says, wet paint, don't touch. And immediately we're tempted to say, I wonder if it's true. The law is quite good, but there's something rebellious within us that wants to rebel against that law. Paul is saying the law is holy and just and good, but the sinful passions within us are aroused by the law. And so he says, I wouldn't really have known about the great sin of covetousness if I hadn't have studied the law. Then when I studied it, he said, I found that all manner of evil desires within me were aroused by that law. And so in verse 8, sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, that is the commandment, you shall not covet, sin, finding an opportunity in the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lay dead. Apart from the law, he said, I wasn't all that covetous, really. But then as I studied the law, and he studied very zealously as a good, earnest young Jew, he said, I learned all sorts of things. And then the sinful tendencies within the old flesh, the old human nature, they didn't want to keep in subjection, and then they wanted to rebel. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. When I got to my teens, or whenever it was, he says, and I studied the law, and then I knew what it said. Oh, he said, I found that so many things that previously I hadn't bothered about, now the sinful self said, let's have a go at them. Let's try them out. Sin revived, he says, and I died. Apart from the law, sin lies dead, which means sin lies dormant, asleep, like a dog asleep there on the front steps. But then somebody comes and it leaps to life. Well, he says, sin lies dormant, and I was alive apart from the law, but then the commandment came and suddenly, he says, sin sprang to life, and I died. And the very commandment, verse 10, which promised life, proved to be death. The law was good. It promised life. And yet in practice, he said, it proved to be death in me. For sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, deceived me, and by it it killed me. And so, to summarize, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. But I, he says, am sinful. The problem is with the sinful human nature. Verse 13. Did that which is good, that is the law, did the law which is good then bring death to me? By no means. He says the law doesn't bring death to people. It's good. It was sin. It was sin, he says, that brought death. Sin working death in me through what is good, that is working death in me through the law, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Sin, that's the problem, the virus, dormant in the body, and then it leaps to life. It's there, he said, it infects every part of us, and all it looks for is the opportunity. And he said the law gave it that opportunity, and we can give it the opportunity. And that's why time and again Paul says, don't give the flesh any opportunity, because you give it the least opportunity and it will rear its ugly head and it will try to get you into bondage again. And now he goes on to describe this great battle he had, the flesh versus the spirit, the new nature against the old nature, the conflict which was there because Christ was now in him, but so also was the flesh. And it's the conflict that we can find in any believer. I'm not saying it's to be our normal experience. I'm not saying we're to go around expecting that this is what we're to have day by day. But I think if we're honest, we'll admit that it's the sort of thing that can happen any time when we get our eyes off Christ. When we forget, when we are slack in our Christian lives, when we are no longer walking with the Lord, and when we aren't really disciplined and controlled and living by the power of the Spirit of Christ within us. This can be the experience. It's not meant to be the normal experience, but it will become the experience of any person when he loses his spiritual edge and when the flesh gets the upper hand. When he puts himself under the law and tries to achieve holiness through his own effort, instead of through the realization of the power and presence of the living victorious Christ within him. He says, we know in verse 14 that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. The word carnal, not to be confused with the common legal usage of the word carnal knowledge, it simply is the word fleshly. It is from the same Greek root as the word flesh. It means I am carnal, I am a person dominated by the ordinary, sinful human nature. And he's now describing his own experience as a Christian who was battling with sin and not winning. I am fleshly, sold under sin. And he says, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, and I do the very thing I hate. Now, have you ever had this experience? I'm sure that it's true of us all, isn't it? That sometimes we do the things we hate, and we don't do the things we ought. Verse 16. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good, because the law says don't do that, and I don't want to do it, and yet I do it. So he says that proves that the law is good. It proves that the problem is not the law. The problem is the sinful nature within me. And so when I do the things that I know I shouldn't do, when I do the things I know the law forbids, that is proof that the law is good. So again, he's saying the problem is not with the law, the problem is with me and the sinful human nature. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. Verse 17, so then it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. And don't think he's opting out. Don't think that he's excusing himself here and saying I'm not responsible. He's responsible, all right, and so are we all. But he said it's the sinful human nature that is the real problem. I know, verse 18, that nothing good dwells within me. That is, in my flesh, this old sinful human nature, there's no good in it. It's rotten, it's corrupt, it can't be reformed, it can't be improved. All it can be is condemned. I can will what is right, but I can't do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, again, it's no longer I, but sin that dwells in me. That's the problem, he says. It's the sinful human nature. And so I find a law at work. Not a law in the sense of the law of Moses, but here the word law means a principle of operation. There's a general principle I observe in verse 21, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self. Isn't that true? We delight in the law of God. We want to be good people. We love the Bible. We believe it's true. He says, I delight in the law of God. And yet I see in my members, I see in my body, another law at work. Another principle of operation at work. And it's at war with the law of my mind. The good desires that I have in my mind, he says, there's something else that's conflicting with them. And that something else, of course, is the flesh, a sinful human nature. And it makes me captive to the law of sin which dwells in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, he says, what can I do? Verse 24, who will deliver me from this body of death? Desperation, he cries out. And then he gets the answer in verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Christ our Lord. That's the answer. He's the one who will deliver us, because as we saw in our previous study in chapter 6, he has died, he has condemned the sinful human nature, we are in him, we need no longer be slave of that sinful human nature. If we try to put ourselves under the law to get the victory over it, we won't succeed, and that's what Paul's described here in chapter 7. The law cannot bring us the victory, he says. We have the conflict, how do we get the victory? Not through making laws for ourselves, not through putting ourselves under the law, not through becoming legalistic. We get the victory, he says, through Jesus Christ within us. We are free from the power of sin. We are free from the bondage of the law. We have Christ within us. So then, I of myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. He's not stating that as a truth that we're to all try to follow. He's simply summarizing his previous conflict. this conflict he has between having good ideas, good desires, noble aims and aspirations by myself, of myself, on my own. He says, I serve the law of God with my mind, but it's only with my mind, he says, because in my flesh I find there's this law of sin. Now that's the conflict. How do I get the victory, he says, from that conflict? Well, verse 24 again, I get the victory. Verse 25, I get the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so verse 1 of the next chapter, there's no break, just keep on reading on. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. That's how I get the victory. The law of sin and death that's working in my body, the law here incidentally, not the law of Moses, but this principle of operation, this force of sin and death that's working through us. He says we now also have the Spirit of the life of Christ Jesus within us, and he has set us free from that law of sin and death. Again, an illustration, just to drive home the point. The law of sin and death is a reference to the downward pull of the old sinful human nature. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is a reference to the upward pull of the victorious Christ within us. This is the conflict. Without Christ, we will fail. With Christ, we can triumph. The downward pull of the old human nature, in my illustration now, is likened to the law of gravity. Now, supposing I have in my hand here, in this hand, I have a stone, and in this hand, I have a live bird. Now, I throw them both into the air. The stone falls to the ground, the bird flies away. What makes the difference? Simple answer. The bird has life. But remember this, the force of gravity is the same on both of them, right? The downward pull of the force of gravity is the same on both. It pulls on the stone exactly the same as it pulls on the bird. The stone falls to the ground because it has no life. The bird flies away because it has within it life, which is strong enough to overcome the downward pull of gravity. The downward pull of gravity I liken to the old sinful human nature. It pulls on all of us. We all have it, Christian and non-Christian alike. But the Christian has something else. He has the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And that enables him to get the victory. It's stronger than the downward pull of the old human nature. It enables him to triumph over the downward pull of the old human nature. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law could not do. The law, he says, weakened by the flesh. That's what he's described in chapter 7. The law, something which is good, but yet in its effect it's weakened because of the sinful desires and the sinful propensities of the flesh. God has done what the law could not do. And how has he done it? He has done it by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not himself sinful, but made like unto us. It's where the sinful ones in Christ became a man. Now he didn't have a sinful nature, and he didn't sin. Yet, in other aspects, he was like us. The likeness of sinful human flesh. And it goes on to say, he condemned sin in the flesh. I don't think the flesh there is the sinful human nature, as it's translated in the New International Version. I'm sure that the flesh there, at the end of verse 3, refers to physically, as a man. The Word became flesh. And as flesh, he condemned the sinful human nature. As a man, as one of us. The problem we have is the sinful human nature. We as human beings, Christ became a human being. He didn't have a sinful human nature. He didn't have the flesh. He had a human nature, but not a sinful human nature. He was one of us. He was a person. He was fully and completely man, yet without sin. And so as a man in the flesh, a person of flesh and bones, of blood and brains and thoughts and feelings and feet and arms, as a person, he lived in this world, and as that person, he condemned sin. As a man, as a victorious one of us, he condemned sin. That complete identification which Christ had with us, so that ultimately he bore our sin as a man taking our place, one of our race who bore the sin of this race, he died for us to condemn sin in the flesh, in order that the just requirement of the law, verse 4, might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. The law has a just requirement. That is, the law aims for righteousness and justice and holiness. But the law is not able to fulfill it. It can lay down the laws and it can present the aims and the goals, but the law cannot fulfill it. We fulfill it through the Spirit, through the work of Christ within us, so that the just requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. Not who are under the law, but who walk according to the Spirit. Because if we put ourselves under the law, we'll find that we'll only get the old sinful human nature stirred up. No, he says it's fulfilled not by putting ourselves under the law, but through the Spirit. That's an interesting argument there, and Paul develops it well in Galatians chapter 5. The law aims at righteousness, but we won't achieve that righteousness by putting ourselves under the law. The righteousness that the law aims at will be achieved only by the work of the living Spirit of Christ within us. Those who live in verse 5 according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, the sinful human nature producing all those evils. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. What a contrast between the way of life lived by the person who is not a Christian and the way of life of the person who is a Christian. All the misery and the sin and the conflict and the tension of those who live according to the flesh, it leads, he says, to death, degradation, disappointment and despair. But those who live according to the Spirit, he says, who set their minds on the things of the Spirit, who have God reorient them, those people, he said, find life and peace. They have new values, new estimates, new viewpoints, a new assessment of everything, because they view everything in the light of God and Christ. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And there again, that reference to the fact that the flesh can never be reformed. It can never be improved. It can never be instructed to make it better. It is hostile to God. It won't submit to God's law. In fact, he said it cannot submit to God's law. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But verse 9, we're not in the flesh. That's the whole point. The Christian, he says, is not in the flesh. We're in the Spirit. And you've probably observed already that I've used the expressions the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ interchangeably, and so I should, because that's exactly what the Bible does. There is no conflict between the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. Some people tend to emphasize more the Holy Spirit and some people tend to emphasize more the person of Christ. Then some people, of course, emphasize more God. In fact, you see this in the Christian church in general, where, let us say, more liberal types, people who are a bit doubtful about the uniqueness of Christ and his deity, they speak a lot about the fatherhood of God. And so the Father is the one that majors in their preaching. And then evangelicals, in the general run of things, such as ourselves, we tend to be very strong on the Son, talking a lot about the Son, Jesus Christ, and he seems to major, sometimes at the expense of the Father, and very often at the expense of the Holy Spirit, whom we often downgrade a little bit because we're a bit frightened of being charismatic. And then, of course, you go to the Pentecostal types. They're all talking about the Spirit the whole time, and they're rather more cautious about the Son and the Father. It's the Spirit who really comes out first place in their preaching. As if there's competition, all of us have a tendency to overemphasize one aspect and to underemphasize another. But there's no competition between Father, Son, and Spirit. You can't have one without the other. Jesus says you can't have the Son without the Father. You can't have the Father without the Son. And now we find likewise, you can't have Christ without the Spirit, and you can't have the Spirit without Christ. To have one is to have the other. And here in this section, you find that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit himself are all used interchangeably. Christ is in us. How is Christ in us? He's in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. He said, I will send the Holy Spirit to take my place. I will be with you. I will come again to you. How does he come again to us? He comes to us in the person of the Spirit. And so we are now not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If the Spirit of God really dwells in you. And anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, so there it is, you see, we're in the Spirit, Holy Spirit, we have the Spirit of God, we have the Spirit of Christ, and if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to God. But verse 11, if Christ is in you, so in verse 10, it's the Spirit of God who's in you. Later on in the same verse, it's the Spirit of Christ who's in you, and now in verse 11, it's just Christ who's in you. What one does, all do. You can't carve up God into separate bits and pieces and say, I have the Son, but I don't yet have the Spirit. Or some people have the Spirit, but haven't quite got enough of the Son. Or some people have the Father, but don't have the Son yet. You can't. Jesus made it very clear that you can't have the Father without the Son. And here he's making it very clear, Paul is making it very clear, you can't have the Son without the Spirit, and you can't have the Spirit without the Son, you can't have the Spirit without the Father. To have God is to have Father, Son, and Spirit. And if we haven't got the Spirit, we haven't got the Son, we haven't got God. In other words, we are not Christians. So let me just read that again. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead, mortal in other words, doomed to death because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. They're alive now and they always will be alive. The life-giving activity of God's Spirit. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, now here's another one. Just a minute ago it was the Spirit of Christ in you. Now it's the Spirit of the one who raised Christ who's in you. So if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit which dwells in you. The Holy Spirit within us. The earnest of our inheritance, we are told in the book of Ephesians, the guarantee, the seal of our salvation, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Here again, Paul is saying, this is the guarantee of our ultimate salvation. Not only do we have salvation now, we have our spirits made alive through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, but we have the assurance that these mortal bodies, these bodies which are doomed to die, will one day be raised in glory. So that the hope of the Christian is not tied to some disembodied existence, the existence of sort of disembodied spirits floating around in the blue beyond somewhere. It's not tied to that. The hope of the Christian is something far greater. As whole people we are to be restored, our bodies are to be raised, and we are to share in the glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ in its fullness, in redeemed, restored bodies, as whole people redeemed, just as Christ triumphed over death, so we also will one day triumph over death. So far Paul has been talking about the victory over sin in our lives daily, but now he just looks a little to the future and thinks of our great inheritance when we are going to share the fruits of Christ's physical resurrection as well, and with him these bodies which are mortal will take on immortality through his Spirit which dwells in you. In the future, we are going to enjoy an existence which is free from all the effects of sin. He has talked much about our existence in the present, that we might be free from the effects of sin now. And now he just draws back the curtain a little and says, yes, and one day, totally free from all the effects of sin. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead will likewise raise us from the dead and give immortality to these mortal bodies of ours. That's the theme, of course, that he develops in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, I'd like to go on. I'll have to stop here because really verse 12 follows on directly after verse 11 because he's talked now about our victory and he looks forward to this great inheritance. and to the marvellous relationship that God has brought us into because we are now his sons. But I think I'll have to leave it there, and we'll pick up the story in chapter 8, verse 12, and we'll devote the whole of our next study to the remaining section of chapter 8.